Let us hear God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And we'll end the reading there at verse 12. And hearing God's word, God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Let's go before our God now. Our Father, we do come to you now asking that your Holy Spirit would work a work in us, even now, as we come before your word. Father, it is as coming before your throne and hearing your pronouncements, your precepts in our ears. May we respond in this way and say, Amen, Lord, let it be. So, Father, we ask for your guidance, for your help today to understand and apply your word. In Jesus' name, Amen. I recently read a little book about the search for a reliable way to determine longitude at sea. That's not as boring as it sounds. See, the search was extremely important for a number of reasons. Literally thousands of mariners had lost their lives at sea because of the inability to know for certain where you were in the east-west direction. But it was also important because whatever nation could figure out how to do this, figure out the solution to the problem first, that they would have a huge advantage in trade, in war, over other nations. It was also important because whoever made the discovery was certainly going to be a very rich person. For example, the King of England offered a literal fortune, in reward money to the Englishman who could discover a reliable way to determine longitude at sea. But there's a dark side to this story as well. Because of the stakes that were involved in this search, the competitors engaged in all kinds of subterfuge and betrayal and dirty tricks. See, in the end, due to jealousy and the influence of others, the man who invented a reliable method, he never fully received what was due to him monetarily or even the proper recognition during his lifetime, even though what he had done represented his life's work, literally. So John Harrison is the name of the man. He perceived both the problem and the solution in such a way that no one else had even considered this kind of solution before. And some thought he was crazy. Some thought he was unqualified. See, the prophets of old, the prophets of the Old Testament, they also saw things that other people thought they could not see, did not see. They saw things that others could not perceive. And they were likewise thought to be crazy, unqualified, or just troublemakers, just stirring the pot. So, but what was revealed to them, revealed to the prophets, was glorious. It was an amazing revelation. Even if they didn't understand it all themselves, and for the most part, I don't think they did. And what was revealed to them, what was revealed to the prophets, was more important than the solution to the longitude problem, as important as that was. So the issue for them, the issue for us, let's bring it a little bit more immediately here, the problem for us is the problem of sin. And the solution to that problem of sin, and who are the recipients of that solution, that is an important question, isn't it? Even more important than longitude. And the story is even more compelling. That is the story that the prophets told. See, as we see in verse 10 in our text, it says that the prophets inquired into your salvation. You notice if you looked at the outline before you in your bulletin, there's an important pronoun there. The prophets inquired into your salvation. And it says that they inquired and searched diligently into your salvation. Now see, the prophets, when they prophesied of this salvation, and as it says here that they prophesied of grace, well see, they were often viewed as surly discontents, killjoys, ruining the party. They were the ants at the picnic. That's the way they were perceived. And in fact, that's often what they were. There was a reason for that. See, the prophets of old, they were sent to prosecute the covenant breaking of God's people. And this made them unacceptable in polite society. Of all the people you would invite to your party, it would not be one of the prophets. They would not get an invitation. Because they would ruin everything. Ruin everybody's fun. But you see, in the midst of all of this tumultuousness, in the midst of all of this prosecution of God's people and their covenant breaking, and all this condemnation, all this thunderings against sin, a promise of grace is made. A promise of grace. See, you'll notice what the text says here. It says that the prophets prophesied of grace that should come to you. Notice that it's a prophecy of grace. We sang about grace today. See, grace is a much broader term than salvation, isn't it? It's a broader term. Grace is what is necessary for salvation. Grace comes first. And there is a promise that is given by the prophets of old of a coming grace. A grace that comes to you. You see, the ultimate object of the promised grace that the prophets spoke about is found in those who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the prophets dealt with. That's what the prophets spoke about. In not so many words, often in veiled language, but ultimately that's what they were speaking about. Now, think about the context here that we find in 1 Peter. The last couple of weeks, we've seen what Peter's emphasis is. He talks about our election. He talks about God's foreknowledge and his love of his people. He also tells us that everything's not always going to be happy in the sense that we ordinarily think of it, that there are going to be trials. But he promises us that the prophet's message is fulfilled in us. And also, I want you to see something there in verse 10. The final pronoun there is a plural pronoun. The grace that is promised, the salvation that flows from that grace is unto a people, unto a group of people. Not merely scattered, unconnected individuals. We saw that in the Belgic Confession today, didn't we? That even though we are scattered sometimes, that we're not unconnected. We aren't all just ourselves alone with our Savior. We are part of a greater whole. The grace that comes, the grace that is promised by the prophets, is to a greater whole. You're part of something bigger than yourself. Contrary to the poet, you are not just an island. You're not the captain of your own soul. See, the prophets testified to this. They spoke of it. as it says in verse 11. See, the prophets searched or examined what the manner of the time was when the Spirit spoke in them, that the Spirit signified. Now, see, this sermon today is going to be a little more focused on the details of grammar than most sermons. Most of that is behind the scenes, I'll say. That happens during the week. But I need to show you some things, I believe. See, the first thing here, verse 11, is you notice that the word searching here, or examining, we could translate it, is applied to two different activities. See, the first use is searching for what the coming grace would be. What is that grace going to be? See, in the Old Testament, the way in which the fulfillment of the promise would come was not always clear in itself. It was difficult to understand sometimes. But you notice what I said. Don't misunderstand. I said it was not clear in itself. It wasn't deceptive. It wasn't incorrect. It was hard to understand. It was hard for the Old Testament saints to understand. It was hard for them to see clearly everything because the coming grace was so amazing. It was so amazing that the fulfillment of it was hazy because we're finite. It's hard to understand. It's hard for us to grasp it sometimes. Think about the Old Testament saints. But it's also used in a second way, this searching, this examining. And it's applied to the manner in which the grace comes. First, what it is, and second, how it comes. So we humans are very crafty, aren't we? We're very creative when we want to be. Very creative. Especially when it comes to figuring out for ways of grace to be conveyed to us. We're very good at that. See, whether it's by genealogical inheritance, that's how grace is conveyed. Whether it's by the elements of the sacraments, that's how grace is conveyed. Maybe it's the supposed merit of the receiver of grace. That's how grace is conveyed. Maybe it's by the performance of good works. That's how grace is conveyed. Yet all of these contrivances deny the revelation that God has given. The revelation of how grace flows to fallen humanity. And they are self-contradictory, ultimately, aren't they? Because the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 4:4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt." He goes on to say that it's either grace or it's not. You can't mix it with anything. Because it's no longer grace if it's mixed with anything. And so later on in chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace." Of faith, by grace, he says. "To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And that's further on in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. See, so the manner of the granting of this promised grace is revealed in both the Old and the New Testaments. It's truly revealed. And it's revealed that it's gracious. It's always been the way. Always. Because the Spirit, as verse 11 says, testified beforehand. See, the apostle here states a very important thing for us to grasp. When the prophets prophesied, when they spoke, when they wrote, they were speaking and they were writing the words of God. See, the prophets were the ones who spoke, indeed. It was their words. It was their writing. But our text here says clearly that it was the Holy Ghost, God, the Holy Spirit, who was testifying in them and through them. This is what theologians call verbal inspiration. And this doctrine is under constant assault, in the church and outside of the church. And it makes sense, really. This kind of assault really makes sense if the divine authority of the scriptures can be undermined. Then what are we left with? What are we left with? We're left with humanistic logic, humanistic reason, humanistic psychology. There's an unholy trinity for you. See, if this battle is lost over the verbal inspiration of the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, or if the battle is simply conceded without a fight, then the whole war is lost. Everything is lost. You see, we may have our disagreements with our Baptist brothers, our Lutheran brothers, our Presbyterian brothers, and on and on and on. We may have our disagreements with them. But as long as we're all trying to understand and we're trying to apply God's word as God's very word, then we are doing well. But if we assume the truth of theologians and others who say that the scriptures are not divine, that God could not, would not, had not done this, well, then we may as well go home. I may as well shut up and go watch preseason football. That's as significant as anything else, if that is true. See, to deny the divine inspiration of the scriptures, and I'm talking about the verbal inspiration of the scriptures, you have to define even that now. And to deny the divine inspiration of the prophets and the apostles, that is, those through whom the scriptures were given, that is to deny that God speaks to mankind. It's to deny that he will not, cannot, or for whatever reason, does not speak to you, speak to me. And that ultimately the God that we claim is less than what we assume, because his revelation is not what we think it is. You see where that path leads? It also means that the revelation of what he has provided for our redemption, the redemption of fallen human beings, people just like you and just like me, is not what we think it is. It cannot be what we think it is. So in the text, when verse 11 in particular says that the Spirit testified beforehand, this means that God revealed to humanity, to humankind, in words that are understandable, that there was and that there is a plan of redemption, a plan of salvation. And that plan is spoken of, interestingly, I think, as the sufferings and the glories. Okay, another grammar note here. Sufferings is plural in the text, but glory is singular. It's actually plural in the Greek. Sufferings and glories. Probably doesn't make very good English that way. Makes good Greek. See, that little phrase that explains why the prophetic word was not completely understood by the prophets. Now think about this for a moment. The Spirit testified beforehand through the prophets of sufferings and glories. So oftentimes these two are side by side in the scriptures, especially in the prophets. See, the prophecies speak of the suffering Messiah and then the triumphant Messiah right next to each other. Sometimes the verses are right next to each other. Let me give you an example here. See, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 says, and this is Isaiah speaking the Messiah, the words of the Messiah, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So that doesn't sound like a particularly triumphant Messiah, does it? And yet, a few chapters later, in Isaiah 63, verse 1, and then skipping down to verse 4, we read, Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So Isaiah now speaks of the glorious appearing of the Messiah in glorious garments, mighty in strength and triumph, coming to redeem his people. Well, how do you resolve these two? Aren't they contradictory to one another? Even within one prophet? Well, see, Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21 say this, Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. See, we should recognize in that, again, the sufferings of our Savior, the sufferings of the Messiah. But in Psalm 132, verse 11, we read, The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. The triumphant son of David will rule. Even this same one that was tormented, given gall and vinegar to drink. How can this be? In Zechariah chapter 13, verses 6 and 7 say, And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Just a few chapters before, Zechariah in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, said this about that very same Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea, even to sea, and from the river, even to the ends of the earth. This is contradictory, isn't it? And yet, we read in Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 44, the words of our Savior after his resurrection. He says to those who were walking on the road to Emmaus, He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. See, both are true. They're not contradictory. Both are true, and both are fulfilled in Christ, the sufferings and the glories. You see, that's not all. Because for those who are in Christ by faith, that pattern still exists. We follow Christ, the sufferings and then the glories. The sufferings and the glories. See, Romans 8, verses 17 and 18 say this, and if children, and it's referring to those who are in faith, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that what? I suspect you know. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so all the prophetic labors, everything that was said, everything that was written, all of those prophetic works find their end in the manner of your salvation and in the manner of your life in Christ in this world. The revelation of God, God the Holy Spirit, through the prophets, finds its terminus, its end, its purpose in your redemption. See, that's what verse 12 is about. That is the prophetic fulfillment of your salvation. See, it was revealed to the prophets that their ministry was not, was to us, not to themselves. Now, here's a remarkable thing, isn't it? It's a remarkable thing. The prophets themselves knew, it says. It was revealed to them that their ministry was not ultimately to themselves or to those that heard them in their own day. Their message, their testimony of the sufferings and the glories is to all those who hear and believe, and especially to you now. So this is the message of Isaiah and David and Zechariah. And it's not some distant and dusty message of someone who lived a millennia ago, or more in this case, and lived on the other side of the world. No. See, it is ultimately a message to you. It is current. It is applicable today. And that's not to deny that some of the words are difficult. They are difficult. It is hard to understand sometimes. Even the apostles' words are hard to understand. As Peter says of his fellow apostle Paul in 2 Peter 3:16, he says, speaking of Paul, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Even the apostle Peter had a hard time understanding Paul sometimes. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. See, but this does not mean that the words of the prophets ought to be ignored, that they ought to be depreciated. They ought not to be. Quite the contrary. See, the richness and the wonder of the gospel is available only if you see the vast panorama, the landscape of the Old Testament prophecies and the covenant promises. It's then that you see the blessing. It's then that you comprehend. So about 12 years ago, our family went on a vacation that included a trip to the Grand Canyon. I may have spoken about this to some of you in the past. And when you park your car and you start the walk to the rim of the canyon, there's no indication that there's anything unusual ahead of you. No indication at all. In fact, it's sometimes hard to find the trail to the edge of the canyon. But as you come out of the pine trees, a little forest there between the parking lot and the canyon, you start to see that there's something different ahead. It's not entirely apparent what, but something is different. Or maybe more accurately, that there's something missing. There's a big hole in the ground. But even that isn't all. So even that realization does not compare in the slightest to what you see when you stand at the edge of the canyon. See, it's only then, when you stand at the rim of the canyon, as you look down, as you look across, as you look to your left, as you look to your right. It's only then that the truly awesome nature of what you are seeing presses upon your senses. It's overwhelming. Truly overwhelming. It's hard even to describe. I could try to describe it. But you can't understand unless and until you see it with your own eyes. Truly, even pictures don't do it justice. And you and I, we are, redemptively speaking, standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon. And if all that we're interested in is looking at the dirt and the pebbles immediately at our feet, then we will miss the grandeur of what God has wrought in us and is doing now in fulfillment of that prophetic message of old. We have to lift our eyes, have to see the full picture, take it all in, the significance of it all. And this picture, this panorama, this overwhelming sight, it was revealed to the prophets, and it is the same message that's preached today in, by, with, depending on how you interpret this preposition, the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice something in verse 12. Notice that little word, now. See, dwell for a moment on the import, on how significant that little word is in this context. See, when we read of the power of Elijah and Elisha, when we read about the fearlessness of Daniel, and we read about the trials of Jeremiah and his burden for God's people, see, those acts of ministry, those things that we read about, were intended for you. They were intended for you now. But not only for you. See, the significance is found here in what is the now that is reported to you. What is that now? What is that thing? Now, all these things that scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 10:11, all of these things now happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or the ends of the age are come. So the testimony of the sufferings and the glories, or what we often call gospel preaching, rightly understood, is the working out of the eternal purpose of God as expressed by the prophets, expounded by the apostles, and committed unto faithful ministers of the gospel. Now, don't misunderstand. I do not say this to draw attention to myself. God forbid that I do that. But I say this to press upon you, to press upon you the significance of what is going on here. That is, upon whom the ends of the age are come, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:11. The depth of the fulfillment, so much more than the Grand Canyon, is such that even the angels in heaven, they try to grasp it. They try to understand it. For we read that the angels desire to look into these things, or literally to stoop down to investigate. See, the angelic host observes all these things, and they're in amazement at the redemption of fallen mankind, of sinners just like you and just like me. But let's pause for a moment and allow the full revelation of God's plan to inform us here. In the tabernacle, in the Old Testament, in the Holy of Holies in particular, the Lord gave instructions to Moses on what to do for the furniture in there. There was the Ark of the Covenant, And Moses was also told to craft two cherubim with their wings outstretched over the Ark of the Covenant, with their faces bowed toward the lid of the Ark, the mercy seat. Now think about that, what that pictures. See, it was there that the high priest sprinkled the blood of the atonement once a year. So in a figure, the angels saw the blood of the atonement on the mercy seat. They peered at it, they looked at it, they examined it. And what was and is a mystery to them, still is a mystery to them, is accomplished in sinful men and women. And what we shall be has not yet been revealed, the scripture tells us. Even the end is a mystery to them. See, the fact is that after passing through this valley of tears, as our catechism says, we shall be changed and we shall be like the Lord, like the Savior. We will be like Him because of the grace that was prophesied from the beginning by the Holy Spirit through the prophets for your benefit. At the beginning, I mentioned John Harrison, that he had never received what was promised and what was due to him after a lifetime of toil and struggle. This is not the state of the Christian. See, those who have a lively faith in Christ, an alive faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made partakers of Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, as we read in Hebrews 3:14. And remember that the life in Christ is not always easy, that the prophets prophesied of the sufferings and the glories of our Savior, and the servant is not better than his master. We likewise will have sufferings, ultimately, and then glory. And as the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, that the sufferings of Christ, so as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Both the sufferings and the consolation. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be also of the consolation. We read that in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 5 through 7. See, this blessedness comes on those according to grace by faith in Christ. That grace that was spoken of by the prophets. Therefore it is of faith, as we read, that it might be by grace. To the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. To all the seed. Not that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And now I'll read further. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Romans 4, verses 16 and 17. This is the testimony of sufferings and the glories that are yours in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for this sure word, this testimony written for our benefit, for our salvation. Oh, our Father, we thank you that this has always been the plan. This has always been your purpose. And that your love, your mercy, your grace, that is as it is found in Christ, those things fall upon us. Oh, indeed, what amazing grace. What amazing grace it is. How sweet that sound is. That you have set your love, your redemption on such wretches as we are. O our Father, give us a greater appreciation of this. Enliven our faith, strengthen our faith and our love. These things we ask, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.